Isaiah 53:10-12. So we said that verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 52 are connected with this. It's all one unit with. And let me just read verse 13 of chapter 52, because Isaiah is going back to where he started. Verse 13, he says, "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." So there, Isaiah, before he begins to talk about the demise and the suffering and the brutality and the injustice committed against the servant, he talks about how he will be exalted. And here he picks up in verses 10 through 12 how he will be exalted again, intermingled with substitutionary atonement and suffering. But it's all mingled here, mingled together, and all concluding this chapter. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." That is our passage for this morning. Let's ask God to help us to understand this. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to get into your word. We pray for help. We pray for understanding. We pray that we would gain more knowledge of you, but not just knowledge without application. We pray that we would apply your word to our lives so that we'll have a vibrant, healthy Christian life, that we might honor and glorify you with the knowledge that we have and turning it into wisdom and obeying you and honoring and glorifying you in every way. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as I already mentioned, so it starts with exaltation of the servant. He ends with, specifically verse 12, with exaltation. Now, if you watch in our culture, the typical type of preacher, the typical type of ministry on TV, I guess I'll just throw out a couple names like Jesse Duplantis, Benny Hinn, guys like this. They believe and teach that the believer should be exalted, should be self-confident, overly self-confident, and that their bank accounts, right, their bank accounts should be overflowing with money, right? Because theirs are, so everybody should be. And this is only after you give to their ministry. You give money to their ministry. If you sow the seed, you will reap rewards and you will become rich like they do. But if you notice that often, at least I've noticed in our area, at least, and other areas that I've lived in, people who follow these kind of preachers usually aren't rich like their preachers are. Probably because they're funneling all the money out of their account to their account, and they don't have any things left. But they're usually bloated with self-confidence, just like their preachers are. Too much self-confidence. They're misguided by their confidence. And they tend to be overly confident in their abilities and have faith, which I would say birdbath Christianity. What does that mean? Well, how deep is a birdbath? It's shallow. It's pretty shallow. And this kind of lavish living that they have. They try to follow the lavish living of their shepherds, and they fail. They can't keep up. They're usually poor. The followers are usually poor, destitute, and live well beyond their means because they're trying to keep up with their preachers. So while they're empty their bank accounts, their preacher gets rich. This is not Christianity. It's really the same kind of concept that we see why the Reformation started. People were unhappy. Guys like Martin Luther said, no, we're tired of, you know, the church taking our money so they can build this nice building. And if the Pope really loved everybody, why does he need money to get people out of purgatory when he could just say, hey, everybody's out of purgatory, right? And that was their main argument. We're tired of this. We're tired of the oppression. We're tired of people taking money away from us. We're tired of being taxed endlessly and being in poverty. It's the same idea today. And they would say they want you to be abundantly blessed upon this earth. This is true that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were blessed beyond physically, blessed beyond what normally took place. But this doesn't necessarily carry over to the New Testament. We're blessed spiritually. You can be blessed physically. But the Bible, New Testament, promises spiritual blessings. And we all want nice things, right? We all want peace. We all want calmness. But yet, as we're going to see in this passage, as we've learned in Isaiah 53, we should not always read a lack of peace or a lack of calmness as being out of the will of God. But often you're taught, if you have peace about things, you're in God's will. Is that true? I've found it many times to be in peace in my sin. I'm real happy until somebody tells me not to be there, or the Bible confronts me, or something, or other circumstances, or something. So having peace or a lack of calmness is not being out of God's will. In fact, that song, again, I picked the music a month in advance, a song that would just every day, I thank you for the trials, thank you for the pain. It kind of goes along with what we're going to learn here in Isaiah 53, what we've already learned. For example, take Job's friends, for example. What did they assume about Job? They assume he was out of the will of God and that he had sinned in a great way, right? Why? Because he had problems, trials, difficulties. People died. His family was a mess. I mean, they were a mess because some of them died, and he was in physical pain. Was he out of the will of God? No, God called him on his attitude at the end and also called out his friends saying, you guys were dead wrong the whole time. None of them were free from sin, of course. But trials and difficulties don't necessarily tell you or don't necessarily say you are out of God's will. But this is often how we associate difficulties in life, isn't it? And honestly, it's usually not us that we think this. It's usually other people. Look, they're going through hard times. Oh, that guy over there doesn't like him, or this group of people doesn't like them, or they have this hard trial, they have this difficulty, they have all these things against them. They must be out of the will of God. Is that true? No, I don't think that's true. I think it's just part of life. Everybody has trials, whether you're a believer or not. It's really how you respond to them is what distinguishes you as a believer and an unbeliever. If you respond to them in a godly way, well, that tells you something's going on in your heart that's different. Surely some things are self-inflicted wounds, but standing a distance away like Job's friends and all we can do is judge, that's not a good place to be. For that matter, look at Jesus. If that is the way to measure whether someone's doing right, then Jesus was out of the will of God, right? Because he suffered a horrible death. He was mistreated, unfairly treated, harmed, and murdered. And we've all fallen into thinking this a time or two. So you probably wondered, why do I have to go through trials? Why do I have to endure difficulties? The common question, which I think is unbiblical, is why do bad things happen to good people? It's actually, why do good things happen to bad people? We're all bad and all fallen short of God's glory. We shouldn't expect anything good to happen. We live in a fallen world. Why does it happen to them? Why does it happen to me? Why do they get blessed and not me? Why do they go through easy times and not me? You really don't know what somebody else is going to unless you ask them or they tell you. So what we will be reminded about in our text this morning is that the way up is down. A repentant heart leads to a victorious life. To be low is to be high. A broken heart is a healed heart. God's paradigm in this is the opposite of how the world works or even what it seeks after. We want glory. We want to be exalted. We want the thing, or whatever the thing is that we're seeking at. We want it before we put any hard work in or get knocked down. We will learn that the cross precedes the crown from Jesus himself. And this is what the final stanza is, summing up all this. As I've already told you, verse 13, he's going to be exalted. Verse 14 of chapter 52, the people were astonished. Kings were astonished in verse 15. And then he talks about how the Messiah was beaten down, bore our sins, was our substitute. He comes back now to the topic that he will be exalted after all this beating down. And we will learn from Jesus that the way up is down. The cross precedes the crown. So we will see from this paragraph that Christ, the servant, which is Christ here, we will see how he will be rewarded for what he did, for what he went through, and the rewards that will come and will be exalted before God and is exalted. The first reward we see in the first part of verse 10 is success in carrying out the will of God. You can see the will of God emphasized in verse 10. For example, the very first phrase, but the Lord was pleased. The Lord was pleased. At the end of verse 10, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. These refer to pleasing the Lord, and the way to please the Lord is to be in his will. So we see here the success of God's will occurred by the crushing blow from God himself. It says in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, to crush him. The Lord did this. The Lord gave him his trials. This is why I would say that we shouldn't blame trials on Satan. You shouldn't blame them on people. Really, we shouldn't use the word blame when we say it of God. He's the one that gave it to you. He's the one that gave you the trial, the difficult person at work, the difficult whatever. He did it. Why? Because he's a mean ogre God? No. It's because he loves you. He loves you. I think I gave you this illustration before. I don't remember everything I say, but I expect you to remember everything I say. Anyway, just kidding. Years ago, I remember I was sitting down for lunch with my pastor. I was in seminary, and I said, there's all these trials that Sarah and I had gotten married a couple years before that, and there's all these trials that we went through. And I'm not going to recount all the trials because they seem minor now that I look back. Anyway, and he said, you know why God, he just looked at me and said, you know why God's doing that to you, Mike? And I said, no, please tell me, I'm struggling. He said, because God loves you. Ha, that's not the answer I'm supposed to hear. I'm supposed to be something more sympathetic, but that's true. It's, he was right. That's why God gives him to you, because he does love you. Not because he's an ogre, not because he's mean, not because he's unkind. But if he could do that to his son, whom he loved, what's he going to do with you, his sons and daughters? Of course, he's going to give you blows and crush you at times. This verb here, pleased, means to take emotional delight, to take pleasure in. This is not saying that God loves to crush people and destroy them. What he is enjoying here, what he's pleased by, is the fact of what Jesus being crushed did. He fulfilled the will of God. He fulfilled the role of the guilt offering. He took on our sins as a substitute, and God was pleased with this. If people were honest, this is usually not the view of God you want to have, is it? That God would be pleased with this kind of stuff? People tend to want a sweet, loving, and serene view of God, but this is a non-biblical view of God. To just have a serene, you know, the violin's playing in the background at all times, and everything's just sweet, and the birds are chirping in the air and the trees. That's not how life is. It's not real. It's not real at all. The Gospels record that the Father was pleased with his Son a couple of times in the Gospels. He was pleased with him at his baptism. He was pleased with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as we've seen here in Isaiah 53, his being a substitute, enduring injustice, enduring harm, was pleasing to God. Turn to John chapter 12. Another example of Jesus was obviously aware of what he was going to go through, and Jesus embraced the will of God. So imagine that. He knows he's going to suffer. He knows he's going to go through a difficult time. That's why he had such a rough time in the garden. Remember, he was a human. He prayed earnestly that God would take that away from him, but no, that's not what God's will was. Anyway, he embraced the will of God, and here we see an example of this in John 12, verse 27. And at the same time, Jesus also is going to teach you not only to embrace the will of God, but he can also struggle with it. It's okay to struggle with it and go, man, you don't have to be like, man, I love a trial. I love it when I go through a hard time. Man, it's so wonderful. This is what I've been praying for. Well, we don't have to be that enthusiastic. You can thank God for trials, but you don't have to. Obviously, you struggle with it. Anyway, that's why we go to God. John 12, verse 27. Now my soul, Jesus talking, has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour, meaning to this time, to die. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by heard it and were saying that it was had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die, being lifted up on a cross. He embraced the will of God. Embraced it. But how do you embrace something that's difficult? Well, this is what we're learning from Jesus, isn't it? We learn to embrace it, even though we embrace the will of God, even though not all aspects of the will of God are pleasing in our sight. They're pleasing in His, maybe not ours, but that's not what matters. But isn't this a difficulty for some people coming to the Lord in the first place? They can't imagine a loving God giving them pain in their lives. Again, if God is loving, and He is, and He can give His own Son, whom He loved, pain, what will He do with you and I? Are we exempt? Are we so holy and righteous that we could never have any bad thing happen in our lives? That's foolish. It's foolish to think that. It's elementary to think that. But if God's ultimate plan for His Son was for Him to be the Lamb of God, which, if you know the Old Testament, and what were the lambs done? They kept in a pen and fed and being kept fat? No. Killed, right? Put to death. So there will not always be smooth, and things will not always be smooth for us. And we shouldn't sugarcoat this by telling others that things will be just fine if you come to the Lord. That's not technically true. I know when I got saved when I was 16, all sorts of trials came on me. And it seems like peer pressure got even worse. Why? Well, because then I knew that, oh, I think I need to follow the Lord. I wasn't quite sure yet how to do that. But everything became harder and more difficult. But yet, I had a clear conscience. And I knew my sins were forgiven. And I could walk with the Lord. And that was wonderful. So those painful things that happened were worth it. And they still are, even though it's not always easy to give thanks for them. Anyway, so someone say, well, God has a special plan for your life and He will smooth all the roads for your life for you. Is that true? He does have a plan for everybody's life. Is everything smooth? No, it's not. It's not. It's not smooth sailing. In fact, in Acts 14, in Paul's first missionary journey, he told the believers this when he left. He didn't say, hey, farewell, have a good day, I love you guys. Oh, man, big smile on his face. I don't know if you could say this with a big smile on your face. This is what he told the believers there. Through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. What? Through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. How could he say something like this? Well, in the previous passage, it says that Paul was stoned, appeared to be stoned to death. They dragged him outside the city and they thought he was dead. So that's why he could say, we must enter the kingdom of God through much suffering. That's why that's part of the deal. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Sometimes the special plan that God has for you is difficulties, persecution, hardship, trials. Why? What does it do? Well, it reminds you who God is. It reminds you where you need to be. It reminds you who you need to trust. It reminds you that don't trust in the world. Don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. But love the Lord. That's what it does. Does it not? It does. Every time. Even though it might take months for you to get out of the stupor of, what? Why am I going through this? It happens. And this is not to say that all life is miserable, right? No, that's not true. There are joy. There's times of joy, times of happiness, times of excitement, times of rejoicing. And those are blessings too. But we must embrace the will of God. He has for us, even to be crushed at times. We love to talk about the sovereignty and providence of God, so we also need to embrace the truths that follow with it. John 15, this is what Jesus says. I'll just read it to you. John 15, verses 18 and 19. This is what Jesus said. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And I say this to you just as much as I say it to myself. We must embrace what God has for us. Otherwise, we will always be kicking at God's plans and throwing, adult tantrums, really. We also see in verse 10, we also see success will also come through imputed grief, or sickness is the word. It says in verse 10, putting him to grief. We've seen this already in this section in Isaiah 53. But Jesus bore or carried all these sicknesses, grief, sin on himself. And this is where success comes through, by placing your faith and trust in the one who took sin for us. Now, the second reward comes at the end of verse 10. The second reward is a spiritual harvest by his perfect obedience. Now, notice it begins, the third line of verse 10 begins with if. What's that mean? That's a conditional statement. If you do this, then this will happen. It says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, then it says, he will, and the good pleasure of the Lord, on and on. So there are three things that follow there. So the nation of Israel failed horribly, but the servant will bring forth a mighty harvest of spiritual children, and that's what we see in these verses. So there's the condition. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. Did he render himself as a guilt offering as according to Isaiah 53? Yeah. All right, he bore the sins of the many. And he satisfied the requirements of God through his own death for sin. And the true results come from his guilt offering. He will see his offspring, or he will see his seed. Like in Psalm 22, we don't have to turn there, but it's about the Messiah. It talks about that he calls them the brethren, the ones who fear the Lord, the seeds of Israel, the afflicted ones of God, the Gentiles who seek after God. These are his offspring. Not physical offspring. What's he talking about? Spiritual offspring. And if you're in Christ, you're a spiritual offspring. As it says in Galatians 3, that we are spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. The second result, if he's a guilt offering there, is he will prolong his days. This refers to the promise of endless life, resurrection life. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." And Paul quotes this in Acts 13. Peter quotes it in Acts 2 to refer to the resurrection of Christ, that he will always live. The final one there in verse 10 is, "And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." This refers again to having spiritual children. If you would, and you don't mind, turn to John chapter 1. These are the kind of spiritual children that Jesus has. So, as you're turning to John 1, you're either a spiritual child of God or you're not. There's only one way or the other. But look at John 1. Remember in verse 10, or what would be in verse 11. It's referring to Jesus, John 1:11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, the Jews. But here are his spiritual children, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You must be born of God, must be born again. And those are his spiritual children. Now back to Isaiah 53, verse 11, we see the third reward. The third reward is the joy of a perfect victory over evil. Beginning in verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." So we find here the third reward, that the anguish of his soul, it says, or the trouble of his soul. Remember in this Isaiah 53, we've seen that he is stricken, he is smitten, he was pierced, he was crushed, he was punished, he was wounded. And he had obviously had anguish of his soul. This word for anguish or trouble is also translated in other places as toilsome, meaning working hard, a rigor of discipline, working hard, painstakingly working, worrisome labor. And so this is the idea that we see from Jesus. He was troubled in his soul because of the work he did. In other words, it wasn't necessarily easy, but it was difficult work. I'm going to have you turn again. Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews chapter 12 helps us to have some application here to make in our own lives. Hebrews 12. So in Hebrews 11, the writer goes through several men and women of faith in the hall of faith, it's often called, in Hebrews 11, and talks about these faith giants, so to speak, having faith in God. And Hebrews 12 says this, and I think Hebrews 12 helps us to see here about the third reward that we see in Isaiah 53 that is perfect victory over evil. But look at Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, all the people in chapter 11, surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How are we supposed to run this race, or what with what? Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. Notice it says that he did these things with joy when he endured the cross. With joy. Because he rejoiced in his trials. Thankfully, it doesn't say in James, it says rejoice in your trials. Thankfully, it doesn't say have fun with them, because usually they aren't fun, right? He says rejoice. We rejoice in God. And this is telling us that Jesus looked ahead to the joy that was set before him and the exaltation of sitting at the right hand of God. Did Jesus have sorrow and discouragement? Sure. But he also knew that he would succeed and conquer sin and death for people in the future, for us. Jesus' joy stemmed from pleasing God and not from what? Not from his circumstances. Where might you think you will find joy in your life? From your circumstances? Which change like the clock ticks, right? They change every second. That's not an opportunity to look at the clock, though. Just kidding. Okay. But your circumstances change from day to day, sometimes from minute to minute, from hour to hour, they change. And they don't bring you joy. You can only find joy in, in the Lord. But we often long for the things that are in this world, and we should not. We should long for the things that are to come. Right now, I'm reading a biography about William Tyndale, the first to translate the Bible from the original languages into English. And he had a friend or an assistant who was younger than him named John Frith. That's an interesting name. But anyway, he was burned at the stake 3 years before Tyndale was. And he was charged by the church on two accounts. I mean, these are ridiculous accounts, but his denial of purgatory and his denial of the Roman Catholic Eucharist. After he was charged, he was placed in a dungeon with a collar of iron around his neck, and a collar was attached to a post. They were affixed in such a way that he could barely move. He couldn't sit. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't lay down. He had to stand in an awkward spot for 4 days. There was no natural light. They gave him a candle, which was nice. And in many ways, he was like William Tyndale. He was still writing letters and still writing out his theology and writing things that meant something to him in this dungeon with just a candle. And on our day of independence, but in 1533, he was sentenced to be burned at the stake. Tell John Frith that, or William Tyndale, that the Christian life is easy, to be burned at the stake. John Frith was burned alive at the stake. William Tyndale, they at least strangled him first, and he didn't have to endure the flames in that way. But one writer describes his final moments, John Frith, that is, his life. With great patience and constancy, he suffered what most hellish and cruel death by a burning. And when the fire was set on the wood, he embraced the same in his arms and with all patience committed his spirit unto Almighty God. Not all of us will die in this manner, thankfully. Not all of us will suffer in this way, thankfully. But there's something we can learn from this. Commit yourself to God no matter what the circumstances are. This is a reason why you need good theology and doctrine. Not to be told you need to have a lot of self-confidence, you need to have a lot of money in your bank account, you need to have miracles happen in your life. If you open your Bible in the morning and you don't have gold dust, you're not as spiritual as other people. This is all baloney. That's baloney. Any of us can go to Hobby Lobby and get a little tube of gold dust and put it in your Bible. Anyway, it's baloney. That's why you need good theology and good doctrine when you go through trials. people who are fed this, you need to have self-confidence and be overconfident and all these things, when they go through trials, they crumble. Why? Oh, God hasn't been the way he promised to be. My preacher said he would, and it hasn't happened. Where is it? Well, this is why you need good theology and doctrine. It's crucial to our sanctification as well. If you went around expecting everything to turn out just peachy, it's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. So we go back in our minds and think about Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. We lay aside the things that encumber us. We lay aside the things that entangle us, sin, problems, circumstances. And we fix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. And when you have poor theology and you don't know what the Bible says, you'll find yourself in a huge mess. If you believe the world is flat, I kind of doubt you're going to go on a cruise, right? Because you're going to go over the edge. You see, what you believe about the earth affects the way, well, I'm never going to go on a cruise. I'm never going to go on a boat ride because I might fall off the earth. You see how what you believe affects your life? It does. So if you believe the wrong things about God, that he's going to bless you endlessly with all these gold dust and all these other things, it will show up in your life. It will show up, especially when you hit hard times. Why me, God? Why me? Nobody else in our church that way suffers like I do. Why me? Rather, if Jesus could suffer, well, there's a good chance that we might too. Now, do I say this with a desire to see all of you suffer? No. I don't even desire for me to suffer. But has it happened? Yeah, it has happened. But you need truth when you go through the hard times. You need to commit yourself to God and know what God intends for you, even though there are roadblocks along the way. The fourth reward we see at the end of verse 11 is perfect forgiveness by a perfect sacrifice. In verse 11, so we saw the anguish of his soul. He will see it and be satisfied. Now it says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. That's where we get forgiveness. Notice it refers to the righteous stance or the moral fitness of the one dying for us. It says in the middle of verse 11, the righteous one. This is why he could die for you and I, because he was righteous. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong, never thought anything wrong. This is why he could die in your place. And because he was the righteous one or is the righteous one, he can give you his righteousness when you believe. And that's what the New Testament's about, like Romans and Galatians. That by faith, you believe that he died for you, he gives you his righteousness and he takes your sin. It's called justification by faith. He imputes to you his righteousness by faith. And this is why he can do it, because he is righteous. It says, my servant, verse 11, will justify the many. And he has, and he will continue to do so. As it says, and at the end of verse 11, as he will bear their iniquities. Now, verse 11 is one of the strongest or fullest statements on the atonement of theology in the Bible. How so? Well, there's a number of ways. The servant knows the needs to be met and what must be done, and he did it. As the righteous one, he is both fully acceptable and to God, who has been offended by our sins, and he's been appointed to that test because he's righteous. As a righteous one, he's free from contamination from our sin. This is why he can make a sacrifice, because he's perfect. He was perfect. He identified himself personally with our sin and need, even though he never sinned. At the end of verse 11, it says, literally, it's as he himself, emphatic on he, emphasizing the he will bear. He himself will bear the iniquities. He personally took on that role, committed to that. He accomplishes the task fully. He did it by bearing our iniquity. He did it by providing righteousness to us. This is what he's done. Would you mind turning to another verse, being so patient? If God is patient, you and I need to be patient. Yeah. Okay. Of course you want to turn, because you want to learn more about the Bible. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Well, I should say this. Note the similarities between what we just learned in verse 11 and Isaiah 53 as a whole and what this passage says. Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So we see the righteousness of God being manifested to us. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, there is no distinction. In other words, this, he died for the many, as we've seen, bore their iniquities. Verse 23, we see a reason for it. We were wandering sheep. We went astray, remember? Verse 23, for of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, as Isaiah 53:11 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, he satisfied the wrath of God, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. And we see that because he's righteous, he's both just and the justifier. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is what God's prophet said 700 years in advance. This is what Paul says. This is who Jesus is. He died for our sins. God raised him from the dead. By faith, you can have his righteousness. This is what he's done for us. Now, Isaiah 53, the final reward in verse 12, the exaltation to be heir of all creation, and that someday he will rule and reign. And verse 12 sums up the matter. The first two statements there in verse 12 basically tell us that he gets an inheritance. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. This is what God will give him. This probably also is an inkling of what will happen. Remember, Philippians 2 says that that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, to think about it, that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. Everyone who's ever lived will bow and confess. So, I would say this, and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus now, for it's too late. Because everyone will. Some will repent of their sins and confess him as Lord on this earth, and they will be with him forever. Some will confess this, that he's Lord, when it's too late. When it's too late. So the time to confess is now, not later. But this also tells us he will allot him a portion. He will divide the booty with the strong. Jesus will no longer be treated with disdain or indifference. He will be great. He will be exalted. The way up is down. And the cross precedes the crown. And this is who Jesus is. So what is his reward? Well, because it says he poured out himself here. Why does all this inheritance, in verse 12, why does he get allotted the portion? Why does he get divided the booty? Why does these things come to him? Well, the end of verse 12 tells us. Because he poured out himself to death. He was our sacrifice. He was our substitute. He was numbered with the transgressors. Even though he was righteous, even though he never sinned, even though he never did anything wrong, he was numbered with us. He was counted like us, a sinner. Remember, he never sinned. Like 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him sin so that we could have our sins taken away. And then it goes on in verse 12, yet he himself bore the sin of the many. That's us again. And then finally, and interceded for the transgressors. And he alone did this. He alone is the rightful heir. When you get to the book of Revelation, we find out that Jesus is worthy. He's the one worthy to open up the seals and the books and those things that go on in the book. And that's why the wrath of God comes on the earth, because he's the one that's worthy. He's the only one that's worthy. And he's then thus worthy of our praise, worthy of our lives, worthy of our thoughts, our actions, our deeds, our hard work, everything, our rest, our relaxation. He's worthy of everything, and we owe to him and we belong to him. And this is who our God is. This is who Jesus is. This is who our Savior is, and this is what he's done. So the way up is down, the cross precedes the crown, and a repentant heart is really where you want to be. This is where we should be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being reminded, for giving us reminders about the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he's done these things, these great and wonderful things for us. When we were not, when we weren't even born yet, we didn't even exist. We weren't even a twinkling in our mother's eye, but you did these things for us. And we thank you, God, for taking away our sins and through faith giving us the righteousness of Christ. We pray that we would give you our all. We would give you everything that is us, and you are our Lord and our King, and you deserve our praise and our lives. We pray that we give it back to you, that we'd be, as the Bible says, a living sacrifice. And we thank you for this opportunity. We pray for those who do not know the Lord. We pray that they would bow the knee today and not in the future when it's too late. We thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.